We are engaged in our study through the Gospel of Matthew. We're at the very end. We've come to the Great Commission. We've been spending a number of weeks already in the Great Commission. These are verses 18 through 20. I'll reread all three of those verses. And we are just starting verse 20. I've saved a portion, just so you know, I've saved a portion that's identified in verse 19. I'm going to be focused on that next Sunday. But for today, we're going to be starting verse 20. But let me read these three verses. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, we've covered a ton already in these verses, but the primary focus that we've established is that in this passage, this last communication between Jesus and his disciples, in which he is focusing their attention on his purpose for them on a go-forward basis. Not just a short-range purpose. This isn't what we would call a short-term mission. This is a exceptionally long-term mission. It's really defined chronologically by the very last phrase in the last verse of the commission, which is he's giving them instructions that are going to guide and direct their steps for the rest of the days of their life on earth, and then extending beyond them for the rest of the days of all who are true followers of Christ, all the way up and through the end of the age. Now, we have not reached the end of the age yet. We live on their side of the end of the age. And so this commission speaks to us and it applies to us in a similar way that it spoke to them and applied to them. The focus, though, the heart, the essence of the Great Commission is really defined by the language that the Lord Jesus used when he communicated it, which is we've identified that there's really only one command in the Great Commission. We understand that based upon the language that he used, in that there's only one, what we call, imperative in the Great Commission. And it's in this two-word phrase, which, as he spoke, it was actually only one word, one single word that the entire commission kind of revolves around. And that is to make disciples. And I made up last study a word to kind of capsulate that as a single word, discipleize. That's what the church, in response, in obedience to the Lord's commission and command, in what we call the Great Commission, a command that rises above all others in importance and significance. That's what we are to be engaged in doing, making disciples. Now, what we've also identified, though, is that there are some participles that are present in the commission that modify our understanding of what it means to make disciples. Additional phrasings that the Lord added to that core concern of discipling so that we would rightly understand what all is involved in discipling if we're going to be obediently responsive to the Lord. So there are three of those modifiers. The first one we covered in a much earlier study, which is to go. What that means, what it doesn't mean. But traveling is often involved in the fulfillment of the commission. The reason for that is you just need to be face-to-face with the people that you are intended to disciple. It's not really intended to be a long-range, disconnected kind of relationship. Although the Lord in our times, thankfully through the development of wonderful technologies that are now at our disposal in the service of the Lord, we do have the opportunity to, even at a physical distance, remain in contact and contribute to the discipleship of those that the Lord calls us to disciple. I'll just use the example of, you know that Jay just recently traveled to Kenya in order to teach biblical counseling conferences to pastors that were hungry to learn there in Kenya how to be more effective shepherds and in really ministering to the true needs of the flocks that God has made them responsible for. But even in between his physical journeys to Kenya, Jay is continuing his discipleship involvement in those pastors' lives by doing weekly Zoom sessions with those that are hungry and interested and wanting to grow in their understanding of those principles. But essentially, the going part is that traveling aspect, that getting face-to-face with them. The second has to do with what we are focused on in our study just last week, which was what it means and why it's so significant that the Lord included it in the commission, what it means to be baptizing all of those that respond to the proclamation of the gospel, and how baptism functions as that threshold transition moment as a person is leaving one life and entering into an entirely new life in their following of the Lord. And then today we're coming to the third of those modifying passages, and really out of the three, the most important of those three, and that has to do with teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. We see this in verse 20. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and then we have still ahead of us in a last study a few weeks from now, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age, his final words of assurance and encouragement as they go out to obediently fulfill his commands. All right, so for today, what we're focusing on is the role of teaching in the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Let me say it this way right up front. If the Great Commission, as it's often emphasized by Bible teachers, pastors, seminary professors, various leaders in the body of Christ, if the Great Commission is essentially and primarily about making converts, meaning the whole point of the commission is to go out and find people that do not know the Lord, proclaim the saving message of the gospel to them, ensure that they have actually and truly believed that message, then getting them baptized, and then, in a sense, not in a bad way, not in a bad spirit, but kind of like, okay, good, my job to fulfill the Great Commission is done, then Jesus never would have spoken the words in verse 20 that he goes on to direct the apostles' attention to. If the Great Commission is primarily just about making converts, then the entire emphasis that follows the initial proclamation of the gospel would be on what we call just the role of evangelism, the focus on evangelism. And I will say this, evangelism obviously is an essential element in the fulfillment of the Great Commission. There's no way you can make disciples out of unbelievers unless they first go through the transition of being exposed to the truth of the saving message of the gospel and ensuring that their hearts have received it, believed it, embraced it, and have been changed and transformed by it in the experience that we call the new birth. So evangelism is the first essential element of the Great Commission. But what I want you to notice, we're not studying, now I've talked about this all the way through our study in the Gospel of Matthew. We're not studying the Gospel of Mark right now. We're not studying the Gospel of Luke, and we're not studying the Gospel of John. Each one of the four Gospel writers was given their own assignment from the Lord, and they interestingly describe the same events, but from differing perspectives. And that's not because they're arguing with each other or setting each other against each other's perspective. They are adding to the fullness of the perspective that the Lord is intending to build in our hearts as his followers. So as we consider how did the Gospel of Matthew end in relationship and comparison to how the Gospel of Mark ended, how the Gospel of Luke ended, and how the Gospel of John ended, what I've discovered in my comparison of the four versions, so to speak, of what we call the Great Commission is, both in, and I'll emphasize in specific, Mark and Luke, in their versions of the Great Commission, there's a much greater emphasis on what we call evangelism. And rightly so, because it is an essential element. But in Matthew's version, which is the focus of our study, there's not even a mention of evangelism. Interestingly, not because he's saying you don't need to do this, but he doesn't even mention preaching the gospel at all. Take a brief look at it. I just read the verses, but take a brief look at verses 18, 19, and 20. The word gospel is not even found in Matthew's version of the Great Commission. And the what we would call the practical element of first exposure to an unbeliever's heart or a group of unbelievers of that saving gospel message is not even in Matthew's description. And again, don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that he is therefore arguing against the evangelism element in the Great Commission. He's just assuming that you already get that and understand that. And instead, he's focusing on something else that's also essential to the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Something that the other gospel writers don't emphasize in the way that Matthew does. Why does Matthew focus on what he focuses on in comparison to the others? Again, what is, and this is just a pop quiz, kind of a reminder of things that we've rehearsed over and over again in our years-long study through Matthew's gospel. What is the single main theme of Matthew's gospel? Jesus is the King of the Kingdom of God. That's it. That's the primary element. That's the primary theme. That's the primary focus. So why does Matthew focus more than any of the other three gospels on the discipleship element in the Great Commission and how teaching fulfills that aspect of the discipleship purpose of the Lord? It's because in discipleship and in the teaching of God's word, we see the growth and the development of God's kingdom. God's kingdom on earth, of course, God's kingdom is fully established in heaven. But his plan, his purpose, his intention is for us to see an expansion and growth of his kingdom here on earth. Otherwise, why would he have taught his disciples, as we studied in detail all the way back in the Sermon on the Mount, when they asked him, "Teach us, Lord, how to pray." And he says, "This is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, holy be your name. Your kingdom come." Before anything else is prayed and sought and asked for, he's teaching his disciples for the kingdom of God to come in fuller expression. And then he goes on to modify that later in the prayer, on earth as it is in heaven. That phrase applying to all of the requests that are at the beginning of that, what we call the Lord's Prayer. So the kingdom element is going to be fulfilled because we are focused, as we should be, not just on making converts. What would it be like in 2,000 years of Christian church history? And believe me, there's a lot of problems. If you're a reader of church history as I am, you'll recognize, just reading a little bit about church history, that it's not always been roses and sunshine throughout 2,000 years of church history. There have been a lot of issues, a lot of problems, but what would it have been like in 2,000 years of church history if the apostles had gone out and effectively evangelized unbelievers around them, got them baptized, and then turned and left them without any understanding of where to go from there and what to do after the experience of their baptism? You would have had a disaster in church history. And while there are problems in church history, it's not a story of disaster. It's a story of a growing and developing and ultimately thriving spiritual movement that is serving the Lord's purpose and fulfilling his plan in history. And each one of us now are given a part to play in that. But what I want you to see is it's a discipleship purpose in Matthew's focus, and there is one element rising above all others that is going to contribute to the fulfillment of that singular core purpose. purpose of the Lord in making disciples, and that is teaching them. Now, I want to emphasize the word them. Let's look back in verse 20 again. Sometimes it's just helpful for you to see it in your own copy of the Bible, even though I'm reading it to you. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Who is the them in verse 20? Teaching them. The disciples. Which disciples? The ones that are formed by effectively evangelizing them. Again, Matthew doesn't focus on the evangelism, but it's clearly implied, clearly indicated, there's no other way to form new disciples other than through the proclamation of the gospel. But once the gospel is proclaimed, you get those folks baptized, and you begin a process and a commitment of ongoing involvement and interaction with their lives, and that is characterized by one single core word, which is, you teach them. Now, there was a point in my growth and development in the Lord years and years and years ago when I had probably read the Great Commission passage many times before this moment that I'm going to describe, but there was a moment in my own walk with the Lord where I read this with the understanding for the first time that I'm now communicating to you, hopefully, and that is the role, the essential role, the critically important role of teaching in the fulfillment of the Great Commission. And it was what we would call a game changer for me. Why would that be, would you imagine? Because my particular assignment from the Lord, and I knew this by that time, my particular assignment from the Lord was a teaching assignment. The Lord has called me to be a teacher of His Word. The reason it was a game changer for me was that right from the beginning, as I came to know the Lord, as I was born again, through the early years of my walk with the Lord, I got and understood, by the grace of God, but I understood the importance of the Great Commission. But I always had wondered whether I would have a role in the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Not just in a supportive sense, but in the sense of actively engaged at some level in the fulfillment of what God had given His church to accomplish. And because all that I had been taught about the Great Commission was evangelism focused, I had begun to question whether I had a real part in that. Because while I do enjoy sharing the saving message of the gospel with people that don't know the Lord, and I've been given a few opportunities over the years to share it in a way that has led to the salvation of people that I've shared the gospel with, and I'm blessed for that. But I just understood that my bigger measure of service to the Lord was more along the lines of being a teacher of His Word rather than along the lines of evangelizing. And so I had begun to question, what part do I have to play in the commission? And then somewhere, I don't know how many times I had read this portion of the Gospel of Matthew, but somewhere on the line, I read it one more time, and by God's grace, verse 20, and its true emphasis dawned upon my perspective, and I saw it with greater clarity, and I understood. From at least Matthew's perspective, and of course he's speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, from Matthew's perspective, teaching is an essential element in the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Not in an evangelism direction, though, but in the direction of what do you do with the people that have now come to know the Lord? How do you influence them? What responsibility do you have toward them from the moment of their new birth forward? And that's really the focus of where Matthew goes in his dealing with the Great Commission. Now, this then led me to, as I was reading through the book of Acts, and I'm talking about years ago, trying to observe the patterns of how the first apostles then took to heart the commands of the Lord here in the commission and how they focused their ministry and the fulfillment of it. I began to notice with new eyes and new perspective a different element in the book of Acts that I hadn't noticed before. I'm just going to share a couple of these with you quickly. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 14. I hope, of course, for us to dig into the book of Acts in greater detail sometime in the future. But I want to share these just briefly as it relates directly to the Great Commission. Acts 14, I'm going to read from verse 21. And these examples I'm giving are all from the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Acts 14, 21. This is when he was teamed up in ministry with Barnabas. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples. So I want you to notice there, that's the Great Commission in action. Paul and Barnabas went into a city that had never heard the gospel, the saving message of Jesus before, never heard it before. They went into the city, they found opportunity, they took opportunity, they proclaimed the gospel message in public, not in the four walls of a church. They simply proclaimed it to whoever gathered and was willing to listen. And of those people that heard that message for the first time, some of them believed it, embraced it, and were changed by it, so that before we even get to the end of verse 21, they're now, those people that first heard that message are now redefined. They're not any longer unbelievers. It says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made, past tense, many disciples. Does this mean that in the first hearing of the gospel, those that had been made disciples by believing it and being saved by the gospel message were now fully formed disciples? No, they're just beginning their discipleship journey. They're just beginning their progression in the growth of in grace and in the likeness of Christ that the Lord intends to accomplish in them. But let's keep reading. So when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. These are nearby cities. And what were they doing? Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, still preaching the gospel, they went down to Attaleia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God, meaning where they first started their ministry, for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Verse 28 is the focus of what I want you to see. And they remained no little time with the disciples. So they are engaged in two things, Paul and Barnabas. And this holds true throughout the entire book of Acts. They're engaged in two things. The preaching of the gospel to people that have never heard it before. That's the evangelism element in the commission. But they also are careful to maintain connection and relationship with all those that have embraced the gospel, and they are now contributing to their growth as disciples by teaching them the word of God. Now let's look at another passage. This is Acts 18. I read a little bit of this in an earlier study in our Great Commission focus. I'll read from verse 4. This is Paul ministering in the city of Corinth, which, of course, is where the Corinthian church was established. This is Paul, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. That's gospel evangelism. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook off his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. That's that second essential element following the first hearing of the gospel is water baptism. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this city who are my people." And then verse 11 is the focus of my emphasis. So what does Paul do then? He stayed a year and 6 months, 18 months, teaching the word of God among them. So my question would be, wait, Paul, don't you understand? There are many, many cities out there, especially in those days. Still true today, but especially in those days. Many, many cities that had not yet heard the gospel, had not yet been evangelized. There were far more cities that had never heard the gospel at all in the Roman Empire so far at this point in the book of Acts than had heard it, had been exposed to it. And yet Paul risked, so to speak, it's not a real risk, but he risked failing to fulfill the Great Commission in its evangelism aspect by staying in one location for 18 months to do what? There's one church in that city, the church in Corinth, and that church needs discipleship instruction. And so Paul stays there for a full 18 months. And you know how Paul taught. You've seen descriptions elsewhere in the book of Acts. You think I go long and you think I'm, you know, droning on and on sometimes, and I probably am sometimes. But, you know, there's at least that one example of Paul being gathered in an upper room with a group of disciples, and he is somewhat long-winded that night, and he's speaking and he's speaking and he's speaking, and there's one young man sitting in the windowsill. There were no windows in those days, just open areas in the wall for fresh air traveling through the room, and he's sitting in the windowsill, and Paul puts him to sleep. Not intentionally, but, you know, just extending the teaching so long that the young man falls asleep, falls out of the building, and dies. I mean, can you imagine interrupting a Bible study of Paul the Apostle by dying? It would probably put a little bit of a kink in the flow of the teaching, wouldn't you think? And so Paul rushes down with the rest of the believers, and they gather around, and Paul prays for the young man, and what does the Lord do? He raises the young man up. And what do? They go back up into the upper room, and Paul starts talking again, teaching the word of God. And it says he continued until the next morning. Now, I have never done that. So anything I do short of that, you just can be grateful and appreciative. So, there are many other passages in the book of Acts that highlight the role of teaching in the fulfillment of the Great Commission, but those will be sufficient to make the point. So, heading back to Matthew, one more point of emphasis, back to Matthew 28. Matthew writes, "Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." There's two words that we need to focus on that we haven't covered yet. That's the point that we're meant to understand by the word observe and the point we're meant to understand by the word all. This is the Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples. So, you know, keep in mind the importance of what's being said because it's the Lord himself speaking these words. So what does it mean teaching those that have embraced the gospel in an evangelism context? They've heard the gospel message. They believed it. They've now been baptized. They're true disciples now, but they're brand new in the faith. They're brand new in the Lord. They're brand new in Christianity. What do you do with them next? You teach them, but your teaching is meant to be along a certain line. You're teaching them to observe. Now, this word observe, it's not a bad translation for us. It's just maybe not the most on-point translation. I don't know why the translators chose this word, because in our language, if we talk about observing something, it has a little bit different connotation to us in our generation than the word that Jesus actually used to convey how they were to teach the people that they were teaching, the new disciples. Observation for us tends to be more of a disconnected looking at things from the standpoint of I'm noticing it. You know, what we used to call, I don't know if people still refer to themselves in this way, if I'm a bird watcher, so I'm a bird observer. It doesn't mean that I'm going and getting up face to face with the birds and having a conversation with them. It more means I'm just observing their behavior. I'm noticing them. I'm kind of cataloging them in my own mind and understanding. That's not the sense of what Jesus is instructing his disciples to do in the making of new disciples and helping those new disciples grow. The word means literally to pay close attention to something with specifically focused attention for the sake of the obedience that's required following that close observation, that in-depth attention that's being paid to what you're focused on. So Jesus is concerned that all who have embraced the saving message of the gospel would learn by instruction influence, by those that have been walking with him for some period of time before this, those that are already grown as disciples, those that are already well-developed as disciples. We, who are the well-developed ones, are to take those that are newer under our wings, so to speak, and we are to help them to carefully pay attention for the sake of their own obedience. Now, what is it that they're to pay attention to? Those are the things that Jesus had previously instructed his disciples. We'll be focused on that in a moment. But I want to connect one passage of Scripture, one that I know you're familiar with, because I think it really captures the essence of this observation element in teaching ministry in the Great Commission. Turn, if you would, to the book of James, chapter 1. James describes this element a little bit differently, but I think it's the heart of what Jesus was after in the Great Commission, observation, teaching them to observe aspect. So this is James chapter 1. As I said, it's probably a familiar passage to you. I'll start reading in verse 22. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. The emphasis there by James is that if you hear the word of God and even acknowledge it as being true, but fail to allow it to imprint itself on your heart and mind to the point that it begins to change your perspectives, your opinions, your attitudes, and ultimately all of your behaviors, then ultimately you're just in a process of self-deception, which many are. Now, I'm not claiming that many here are, but many open the book and read it and even study it, even meditate on it, even sing songs about it without any real effort or intention to have it imprint itself upon their lives to such an extent that they are transformed by it. So James says in verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. How many of you this morning, before you came to church, took at least one moment and looked intently at yourself in a mirror? Come on, be honest. Most everyone. Why? Why did you look at yourself in the mirror? Just because you're so attractive that you couldn't help yourself? Because here's the thing about mirrors. Mirrors show us things that we would overlook unless we looked in the mirror. We all function in a blind spot mode without the benefit of something like a mirror to expose to us things that, you know, we're not looking for, oh yeah, everything's perfectly in line. We're looking for all the things that are out of sorts, out of place, things that need attention. The whole point of the mirror is to show you what needs attention. And so James is comparing God's word to a mirror because God's word is designed to show you what yet needs attention in your life, what still needs to be changed, what needs to be adjusted, what needs to be modified, what needs to be transformed. Verse 24, for he looks at himself and goes away and then at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perceives or perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So the whole point James is making is, what kind of relationship do you have to the Word of God? What kind of relationship do you have with it? Do you have a, yes, I open the book, I read it, I study it, I meditate on it, I might even memorize it, I might sing songs about it, but as soon as I close the book, out of sight, out of mind. And I'm on with the business of my own life and my own concerns. Or are you the kind of hearer of God's word that not just hears it, but is intending, committed to living out what you've learned? And that's really the essence of teaching them to observe that we find in the Great Commission. Now, the other word that I wanted to emphasize is the word all. Jesus says it this way, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And there's lots and lots of good Bible teachers out there, scholars, seminary professors, pastors, who differ on how broad is that all that Jesus emphasized. This is, by the way, as we introduced the Great Commission, I said the Great Commission kind of revolves around four occasions of the word all in verses 18 through 20. Let's just remind ourselves of that real briefly. Head back to Matthew 28. In verse 18, the first all is the entire commission is based on and flows from Jesus being granted by God the Father permanently all authority in heaven and on earth. The second, which is going to be our focus for our study next week, Lord willing, verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. There is an all nations focus to the commission. And then the third is our focus for today, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And then the fourth one is going to be our last study a few weeks from now. Behold, I am with you always, or it could be translated all the days to the end of the age. So the third of the four alls has to do with how broad is our study of God's word in terms of what Jesus intended and expected his disciples to respond to. I'll just share with you two passages. These are both connected to the ministry of Paul the Apostle. You understand, and you can head over, by the way, to 2 Timothy chapter 3 while I'm talking. You know that Paul wasn't there in Matthew 28. He came to know the Lord a few years later, but he was a true apostle and ultimately used by the Lord to explain to us much of what Jesus intended and meant by his various teachings. And this is one of those cases. I believe that the teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you is now described for us in greater detail by this passage in Paul's teaching in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'll read to you from verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, what is being described in verses 16 and 17 is the process that we call discipleship. That's what Paul is talking about. He's talking about how a disciple is formed and how a disciple grows from the first moment of him coming to know the Lord in new birth, but how does he develop from there? And his point is his relationship to the Word of God, his relationship to Scripture, modified, of course, by the passage we just read in James, but his right relationship to the Word of God. Which part of the Word of God? Some with good intentions would reduce, and some have in their teaching, would reduce Jesus' emphasis on teaching them to observe all I've commanded you to say he only meant like the Sermon on the Mount. Now, we did as a church when we went through the earlier portions of the Gospel of Matthew. I spent a couple of years taking us through the Sermon on the Mount, and we went through it verse by verse, phrase by phrase, in great detail. And that's certainly included in what Jesus means for us to understand. But I don't think it is limited to that. Let me give you one other example. This is now in the book of Acts, chapter 20. I'll just set the stage here to understand the passage. Paul is on his way to the city of Rome. And he's on his way knowing in his heart, the Lord has already made it known to him, that he's going there to be imprisoned. And he's going to be locked in there at Rome for a significant time. And he also is aware that while he had ministered the gospel in the city of Ephesus, led many to the Lord, made disciples among the Ephesians, and formed them into a church, and then was instrumental in that church being well established in their early discipleship growth in the Lord, he knew this was the last time he would ever personally visit any of the members in the church of Ephesus. And so he arrives at the city of Ephesus on his way to Rome, and he calls for the elders of the church to come and meet him. And these are the last things that he has to share with them. I won't read the entire charge that he gives to the elders, but let's start reading in Acts 20, verse 17. Paul writes, now from Miletus, or Luke is writing about Paul, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility. He's kind of summarizing what his ministry among them had meant. Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. And then verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public, that would be our church meetings, or their church meetings, and from house to house. I mean, he didn't limit his teaching, discipleship, influence in their lives strictly to the formal meetings on Sunday morning or whenever else they met as a church, but was willing to go even family to family for anyone that had a motivation and an interest and a desire to learn more from the Lord and from his word. And he taught them in that manner, testifying both to the Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, skipping down, let's look at verse 27. Again, he uses this term, shrink. He says, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Now, the shrinking has to do with him not feeling hesitant or ashamed to spend as much time as necessary in teaching the fullness of what he calls the whole counsel of God. Now, I would just ask you, in relationship to this book that we call Scripture, this book that we call the Word of God, the Bible, how much of this book is related directly to what Paul describes as the whole counsel of God? It's the whole book. It's everything God has revealed from the beginning of history to the end of all things in the future, and then where his kingdom purposes and plans go from there, entering into eternity itself. It's a huge amount of what he has revealed, but it's all, each portion of God's word playing its own essential part in the revelation of God's great unfolding purpose in what we call salvation. And it all has an essential influence in our ability to grow as true disciples of the Lord. Just if I were to try to share with you by way of personal testimony, I just don't have time to tell you all of the times, all of the ways, but I cannot emphasize how just in my own time of reading God's word in private, not to teach anyone, not to teach you, just for my own benefit, how many hundreds of times during the course of the 40-some years that I've been walking with the Lord, I read some obscure and previously unknown portion of Scripture that I wouldn't have thought that verse, that passage, that story is going to have a tremendous impact on your walk as a disciple of the Lord, only to discover how deeply it did really and truly influence and impact my life. And so the idea here is that when Jesus is teaching them to observe all I've commanded you, I do not want to limit that just to the Sermon on the Mount or just to the actual words of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. Yes, those words. Yes, those teachings. Absolutely. But all that God has revealed from what we would call the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. Now, heading back to Matthew, one last point of emphasis. How long does this teaching emphasis go? Verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, this, what I'm about to say, applies to all the aspects of the Great Commission. It applies to the making disciple aspect, which is the core element. It applies to the going element, which we've already discussed. It applies to the baptizing element. And it applies now to the teaching element. And that is, how long is our obedience to the Great Commission until the Lord returns? Until the end of the age. And so, how long will, because I only have one part to play in the Great Commission, just like you only have one part to play, how long will I be teaching the whole counsel of God's Word? Until either the end of my life in this world, or until the end of the age. Those are the only two boundaries. Those are the only two barriers to the fulfillment of the commission. And short of that, which means I'm still alive, I'm still, my heart is still beating, my breath is still going in and out of my lungs, and the end of the age has not yet come, meaning the job is not finished. Now, the job among us is not finished, but whoever the Lord opens the door for us to have that kind of influence among is not finished as well. This is why, as a church, by the grace of God, by the privilege and the honor of the assignment that the Lord has given us, this is why we've done 3 pastors' conferences in India. This is why we've contributed to the start of a healthy church in Costa Rica. This is why we've done, so far, 7 pastors' conferences in Kenya, as well as biblical counseling conferences in Kenya. This is why we are engaged in the continuation of that effort. Someone could ask, not that any of you have, haven't you taught them enough? And the answer that I would give is, not nearly enough yet. Paul spent 18 months with that church that we just saw a few minutes ago in the book of Acts, teaching them from God's word. I've spent now 7 times, by the grace of God, just five days with the brothers there in Kenya, the pastors there in Kenya, as an example. And so 7 times 5 is 35 days. I've spent a month. I've still got 17 months to go if I'm just going to follow Paul's pattern, follow in his footsteps. So I'm hopeful. I'm excited about the possibility of further teaching influence among those that the Lord has given us to influence. But let me just say one more thing on a personal note, and we'll end our study here this morning. And Caleb, I misguided you again this morning. I told him for sure I'll make time this morning for our final song. Every church has its own priorities. Every church has its own priorities. And one of our great priorities as a church is the teaching of God's word. And I would say we have weaknesses as a church. Every church has its strengths and every church has its weaknesses. We have weaknesses. I don't think I need to list out those weaknesses for you, but we do have a strength, and one of our strengths is the teaching of God's word. And it's a strength in the sense that I know that some among us struggle at times with the kind of teaching that we do as a church. We choose to primarily do what is called in theology and in the idea of how you can go about teaching God's word. We primarily do what's called expositional teaching. And what that simply means is like what we've done with the book of Matthew. We've invested 11 years of Sunday services. It's really like 11 and a half now. 11 years of Sunday services studying through the Gospel of Matthew. Today is study number 295 in the Gospel of Matthew. Does that make us better than anyone else? No, but it does make us different than many. And I understand that that's a unique challenge for those of you who have faithfully stayed with us through our study. I want you to understand that there's a reason why I teach the way that I teach. I want you to get that what I'm doing is not just because I like to hear my jaws opening and closing and words coming out of my mouth. If you know me personally, if you've spent time with me in fellowship kind of circumstances, I tend to be the more quiet type. And it's not because I don't care for you, I'm not interested in you, don't love you. It's just that that's who I am by nature. But when it comes to the teaching of God's word, I see this as the fulfillment in terms of our role, our part to play, of a portion of what matters most to the Lord in what we call the Great Commission. We've studied over the years, I'm just going to give you a brief list real quickly. We've studied through Matthew. We're talking about expositionally, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, sometimes word by word. Matthew, Ephesians, Hebrews, Daniel, the Song of Solomon, Malachi, the first 10 chapters of Proverbs, Psalm 119 in exhausting detail, 1 and 2 Peter, 1 John, Philemon. We did an entire year study just on eschatology and the doctrine of the last things. The life of Gideon in an expositional way. The life of David. The life of Elijah. A study of the gifts of the Spirit and the Holy Spirit's role in the ministry of the church. The Ten Commandments. We spent over 30 studies on the names of God. And I could go on and on because I'm just giving you kind of a sampling of the kinds of studies we've done together as a church. If you were participant in those studies, and if you were paying attention and listening like James describes that we all should, then you have grown as a disciple. And it's not in relationship to any of us who teach God's word by God's grace and assignment here in this church being more dynamic personalities than someone else. It's a function of one thing. The word of God implanted in your heart, in your mind, in your soul, and changing and transforming your life from the inside out. That's what it means to make disciples by teaching them all that he has commanded us. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you.